and Liz will read for us. The verses will be on the screen, or you can open your Bible if you want to do that as well. So Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Go ahead.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
Pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, now. Would you open our minds and our hearts to your word? Give us faith to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No instruments of music are used. None are needed. No choir. The angels have been heard by some in the spirit. No collections are taken. No bills have been posted to advertise the meetings, no church organization at the back of it. All who are in touch with God realize as soon as they enter the meetings that the Holy Spirit is the leader. The first decade of the 20th century saw a revival that has shaped the 21st century church. In 1906, a young black man with one eye named William Seymour was invited to Los Angeles to preach about the infilling of the Spirit and the gifts that follow. And he was rejected at first because of his race. And then he began meeting with those who were interested in his teaching and those who disregarded the cultural barrier. And the number of people who began participating in these prayer and worship gatherings led by Seymour and a group saw this community growing. And they began meeting day and night in an old house on Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles, worshiping, praying, embracing the gifts of the Spirit. And this movement, led by Seymour and others, full of black and Latino men and women in a time where interracial worship was condemned, grew and became widely known in LA and widely known throughout the states, even described by one local newspaper as a disgraceful intermingling of the races. And as this multi-ethnic community of Spirit-filled believers grew, they eventually moved to a church, an old church on, do you know the street? On Azusa Street. And this became its home and the birthplace of the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements, which are the fastest segment of Christianity growing on the planet and influencing the rest of the church. Seymour and these believers knew that the church is a family on mission. The purpose of the church is to advance the kingdom of God into every place it has not touched in the world and in me. And so they didn't just roll around in that church on Azusa Street. That's a pun intended. Thanks. They launched a missionary movement that has led to the gospel being preached all around the world to unreached ethno-linguistic people groups, emboldening traditions across the spectrum of Christianity to lean into the Holy Spirit. Seymour and his friends knew what would save the world. They knew it wasn't a political party. They knew it wasn't sexual liberation. They knew it wasn't neat and tidy religion. They knew that it was what the prophet Joel wrote about hundreds of years before Jesus and what Peter proclaimed on Pentecost, that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The thing that will change, that will save, that will redeem the world is when the Spirit of the living God is poured out on the people of God. And when the people of God open their mouths in prophetic declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, when the family on mission is keeping in step with the Spirit. So happy Pentecost. Today we celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit. We celebrate revivals throughout church history, Pentecost moments, and we say, as the song said, do it again, Lord. We're in week three of a series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've subtitled this series, do you remember? Family on Mission. Because the church is both family, individuals bound together by love and rejoicing in each other's presence, and it's not an insular group that's focused just on each other, but it's a group with a mission to each individually and all collectively advance the kingdom of God throughout the world. So in week one, Pastor John exhorted us to, as the family on mission, be rooted in joy together. And then last week, we talked about the purpose of family on mission. And so today, this morning, we are finishing chapter one. And I want to tie a bow on these two ideas that we've presented in the last 2 weeks. And I want to say this to you. Whatever happens, live like the kingdom is coming. Because it is. So three ideas in our passage we'll work through. And they're out of order with the text, so bear with me. Do not be frightened, stand firm, and assign to them. First, do not be frightened. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So the Philippian church was experiencing some external pressure. And this opposition created anxiety within the body. The Philippian church was surrounded by all sides in opposition. You have the Roman state religion, which required loyalty to Caesar. You had Greco-Roman mythology, which dictated the religious landscape that they were existing and doing mission in. And then you had the Jewish heritage of some of the believers in the body who had some kind of leverage and influence to enforce legalism on the church. It's like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are pressed on every side. And these are all examples, but the Roman state religion, the Greco-Roman mythological landscape, the Jewish legalistic heritage, these are examples of earthly kingdoms competing for people's allegiance. Earthly kingdoms competing for people's allegiance. And if the Philippians are going to live like the kingdom of God is coming, then it's unsurprising that the kingdoms of this world are going to offer some pushback. And if we, Christ Community Church, and the church in Ottawa, and the church in the U.S., and the church around the world are going to live like the kingdom is coming, it should be unsurprising to us when the kingdoms of the world offer pushback. And we don't have Caesar demanding our allegiance, but we do have political and ideological tribes on all ends of the spectrum, right, that say, join up or else, and if you're going to be a good person, get on the right side of history. Competing kingdoms. We don't have pagan temples, we kind of do, but we certainly have made idols of things like sexual liberation, career success, perfect aesthetics. There's plenty of idols that we can bow to in our culture. We don't have direct heritage. We have heritage to Judaism, but not directly here. But we have legalism. That's a baggage for each and all of us as we walk into the church, whether we grew up in an intense legalistic religion, or whether it's fundamentalism, or maybe it was your experience of Catholicism or anywhere else, we are hard-pressed on all sides. Is that fair? Can we name that? And if the family on mission, us, is going to live truly like the kingdom of God is coming, rooted in joy, living into our purpose, proclaiming the gospel, it should be unsurprising to you, unsurprising to me, unsurprising to us when the kingdoms around us are challenged by our claim on their territory. And it should be unsurprising to us when we experience some anxiety as a result or in anticipation of that pushback. Maybe the biggest opposition to the advancement of the kingdom might not be external, Caesar or a pagan temple or legalism or a governmental system or other religions. Maybe it's not external, but maybe the biggest obstacle we face is internal. Maybe the biggest obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of God, the movement of the family on mission, is the fear that we experience instead of love for our neighbor. Because if we are living in fear of opposition to the gospel, we cannot effectively, accurately love those who are in opposition to the gospel. Fear is the opposite of love. And so rather, instead of the fruit of the Spirit coming out in love, the world will experience the church as the fruit of fear. And you probably know the different expressions of fear in psychology. I'm not a psychologist, but you have fight, you have flight, you have fawn, freeze. I think there might be more. They keep adding them. But each of us have instinctual expressions of fear. When there's opposition to our faith, or there's conflict with other religions, or we experience some kind of a misrepresentation of the church, we have fear in our hearts and some kind of a bodily expression of that fear. Maybe it's angry arguing. Maybe it's isolating from anyone who disagrees with you. Maybe it's hiding from tough conversations and just focusing on trivial matters. We only talk about why the Cubs and the Tigers are the best teams in baseball and never who the living God is, but they are the best teams in baseball. We'll see what happens today. We saw what happened on Friday too, bro. Come on now. My dad is here from Michigan, so I'm feeling feisty about the Tigers. Isolating, becoming trivial. Maybe it's appeasing whoever you're talking to. Whatever your instinct is when you're feeling fear about other faiths or people outside the church, I want you, as we talked about last week, to be lovingly skeptical of yourself. Maybe just curious. Because fear can be a tool for us, not to be used on our opponents or on those who disagree or on those who are outside, but as a way for us to determine our own allegiances. Perhaps the kingdom that we are most afraid of offending in our proclamation of the gospel is the idol that we are most attached to. The interaction that you are most afraid of entering into with the gospel might just be an expression of an idol that you have. The kingdom that you are terrified or anxious of offending might have some part of your heart. And on the other hand, my fear might represent an unknown, a group I don't understand, an idea I haven't explored. Fear can be informative when we open our hearts to the Spirit and let Him reveal our allegiances. I had my first significant encounter with the Holy Spirit early in 2018 at an Assemblies of God church that Lacey and I were attending while we were in ministry school. And at this time, we were doing weekly evangelism at college campuses, walking around, praying for students, asking about spiritual beliefs, presenting the gospel, hearing all sorts of stories about how life is really a video game and God is within us, and all sorts of stuff like that. And prior to this encounter with the Holy Spirit, I experienced great fear whenever I would walk around the campus. This fear would show itself physically on my neck. If you've ever gotten in an argument with me, you've probably seen like a rash start to spread on my neck. Don't look now. I'm not nervous. And relationally, I would argue and we'd get heated and it would be intense. And then I had this encounter with the Holy Spirit. And it marked this turning point for me where fear began to be replaced by love for my neighbor, even neighbors I disagreed with, even neighbors who had insane theories about God being an elephant or something. Arguments were replaced with laughter and friendship. Opposition was replaced with openness. William Seymour, who I talked about earlier, said, "The Pentecost power, when you sum it all up, is just more of God's love. And if it doesn't bring more love, it is simply a counterfeit." So here's what I would encourage you to pray. Lord, would you reveal my allegiances, the reasons for my fear? Would you teach me to stand firm in your love and strive to see your kingdom coming? So let's talk about standing firm. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as for one faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. When Paul writes stand firm, I imagine him with two images in his mind. The image that he's connected with, and then there's the image that his readers are connected with. The thing that's in Paul's mind, the image that he's connected with, is from Exodus chapter 14. So after Moses' consistent litigation and intercession on behalf of the Israelite slaves, and then God displaying his power throughout Egypt with all of the different plagues, Pharaoh has finally agreed to release the Israelites. But before they get to the Red Sea, the Lord has them camp out at a place that I can't pronounce, so I won't say it. And he tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh pursues them. Sermon for a different day. Pharaoh hears that the Israelites have not gone all the way to Sinai, but have instead camped out in the wilderness. So he changes his mind about losing his labor force, and he and his best riders head out in pursuit. And when the Israelites see this army coming for them, they are terrified. They are frightened by those who oppose them, scared of the kingdoms of this world. They're so scared that they ask Moses, "Did you bring us out here just to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Like, was this a logistics problem?" And I want you to hear Moses' response, and I think it's ringing in Paul's ears as he's writing this. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then the Lord tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand." The Red Sea parts. Israel walks through on dry ground while Pharaoh and his riders are buried under the water. Stand firm. No matter what opposition is surrounding us, no matter what obstacle is in front of us, no matter what fear is within us, the Lord is our defender. Our strength and our song, he has become our salvation. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. This is what Moses and the Israelites sing after crossing the waters, and this should be the song of our hearts too. As Paul writes, stand firm. He has the image of God himself fighting on behalf of his people. But he also knew that his readers, the Philippians, citizens of a Roman colony, had a different image in their mind. To his readers, the command to stand firm would provoke the imagery of a phalanx. And I feel like I'm mispronouncing that too. Many of the people who lived in Philippi were veterans of the Roman army. And so a phalanx was a body of soldiers moving together as one unit. It was the top expression of Roman military might. Their shields would be interlocked. Their spears would be at the ready. They moved and fought as one unit made up of intimately connected individuals. A well-trained phalanx would strike fear into any opponent. The combination of skill and teamwork made this one of the most effective fighting techniques in the ancient world. So how do these images work together? How do we flesh out this imperative to stand firm? Here's what I think Paul is saying through these two images, Exodus and the Roman military. The Lord fights for us, and the Lord fights through us. We can only accomplish our mission if the Spirit comes through, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But he doesn't work on his own. He works through the family on mission, which is distinct individuals, Lord willing, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-economic, multi-educational, working together with a unified mission. We have a reason for existence, full of the Spirit to advance the kingdom of God, to become a Spirit-filled, Christ-forming community, learning to live and love after the pattern of Jesus. The Lord fights through us and for us. But this mission is only accomplished when we open ourselves up to the Spirit. And when he moves, he will move through us to one another and out into the world in the love of God, breaking the chains of hatred, division, selfishness, impurity. The Pentecost power, when you sum it all up, is just more of God's love. Earlier this spring, the staff, we got to go to a Holy Spirit conference in Portland, and we heard from this scholar, N.T. or Tom Wright, and he described the church as a small working model of new creation. A small working model of new creation. New creation being when God's kingdom, the kingdom we're talking about, comes in its fullness. When it's like Isaiah 11:9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Come, Holy Spirit. When, like in Revelation 21, God is with his people, making all things new. When Jesus returns and makes this home. The church is meant to be the beachhead of this new creation. The small working model of God's kingdom in the midst of kingdoms of darkness. So how do we reveal this kingdom? Well, like a phalanx, we are meant to be marked by differentiated unity. Each of us bringing our own skill, our own God-given resources, even bringing our own baggage and family cultures in. And Lord willing, we, the church at large, and we, Christ's community, will become multi-ethnic, multi-generational community on mission for Jesus, similar to Azusa. Living like the kingdom is coming because we believe it is. Pete Gregg writes this. I read this morning, so I don't have it memorized. Today we celebrate the birth of this 2,000-year-old, 2 billion strong, messed up, blessed up, revolutionary movement of justice that we call the church. Many grave sins have been forgiven. Our hearts must often grieve. But still, the Church of Jesus Christ remains the greatest agency of human blessing that the world has ever known. starting schools and hospitals, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, inspiring the greatest art the world has ever known, healing broken families, redeeming cultures, reconciling warring tribes, establishing the epistemological foundations for scientific innovation and human flourishing, shaping entire civilizations, and above all, proclaiming today as it did on that first day, from that first 24/7 prayer room in Jerusalem, the stunning good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. The beachhead of new creation, the small working model of the kingdom of God, that's who we are called to be. Stand firm in that. And when the Spirit moves through us, we will show the world the kingdom that is coming. It will be a sign to them. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul is writing to his friends, whatever happens, I don't know the future, but whatever opposition you face, whether you and I get to see each other again, do not fear. Stand firm, interlocked with one another in differentiated unity. Strive together to advance the gospel. And in this way, you are living like the kingdom is coming. And if you are showing the world that the kingdom is coming, what you are showing them is that their kingdoms are fading away. When the family on mission lives this way, full of the Spirit, showing the world what new creation looks like, it makes an eschatological statement to the world around us. When the church is the church and actually acts like the church, it tells the world that God will make all things new, and he has already started. Part of what the Spirit did at Azusa was remind God's people that Christ's return was imminent. Now, there's a caveat to this because it created some weird, you know, over-realized eschatology. Some people did end times math and wrote some strange books that kept me up at night as a kid. But it also led to one of the great missionary movements of our history, where they were truly living out Acts 1:8, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Because if I believe the kingdom is coming and coming soon, why not tell everyone? And all of this is and was after the pattern of Jesus. Luke 21, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, fearful events, and great signs from heaven. But before this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues, put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Jesus suffered because his presence threatened the allegiances to kingdoms around him. His presence as the true king threatened the Roman authorities. His presence as the embodiment of the love of God threatened the Jewish authorities. His presence sent demons into convulsion and sinners into repentance. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Paul writes, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I was thinking about D-Day earlier this week because it was the anniversary, I don't know what the number, on June 6th, 81. Thank you. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were D-Day for the kingdom of God coming to earth. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection upended the trajectory of the war for our creation in an irreversible way. It didn't end the war, but it made a definitive statement about where the story was headed. Every advance made by the Allies from that point made it clear that the Nazis were on borrowed time. It was a statement. And Jesus, he upended the trajectory of this battle, and now he is working through you and me to finish the mission. And so every time we forgive our brother and sister, every time we bring joy into the workplace, every time we share our story of God's transformation, every time we pray for our enemies, every time we give generously, every time we live like the kingdom is actually coming, we make a statement to the powers, a statement to the kingdoms, a statement to the idols that they are on borrowed time, that the kingdom is coming. It's time to turn from sin and selfishness and trust in Jesus. The worship team wants to come. So do not be frightened by those who oppose you. Stand firm, striving together for one in one spirit for the sake of the gospel. Because this is a sign to them that they are being destroyed and you are being saved that by God. Whatever happens, live like the kingdom is coming. Here and at home, and at work, and at a restaurant. Conduct yourselves like the kingdom is on its way, because it is. The Spirit was poured out on the church on Pentecost to empower God's people to live on mission, to advance this kingdom into every place in the world and in me that it hasn't touched yet. And he is still pouring out his Spirit on his people today. May it be said of us, as it was said about Azusa. All who are in touch with God realize as soon as they enter the meetings that the Holy Spirit is the leader. Our God fights for us, our God fights through us. Will you stand in response this morning? The prayer team wants to come forward, that'd be great. A few different things to think about as you're responding this morning. What are your allegiances? What are the kingdoms and the idols that have your heart? Maybe it's time to turn away from those kings, those idols, those allegiances. And as you do, I encourage you to open your hands and ask for that power and that purpose. Lord, fill me, help me to see Jesus for who he truly is. And we're going to ask him to do it again. Pour out your Spirit on us, God, so that we can go make a statement about your love. Let's sing together.